As we look into Scripture this morning, I'm so glad that you're with us, and I appreciate it, whether you're watching it live now or later, because we're reminded that we're not just kind of doing church here. We're not just putting out another live stream service because we need to. We're reminded of the depth of what we're doing right now. If you are, maybe you're aware of it, or maybe you need to stop and be aware that this could be the last day that I take any breath on this earth, and it could be for you as well. And so it makes what we're doing the most important thing of our lives. And so I just want to bow before the Lord and ask Him to speak to us in a fresh way, because what we're doing is part of His eternal story. So let's ask His blessing. Father in heaven, I do thank You for the privilege to open up Your word. And I just ask whoever's watching, maybe it's somebody for the very first time, that they might sense You're taking hold of them right from the start, and that You want them to hear the truth about life, that You're not going to get on the national news, You're not going to get it, from a sitcom, the truth that comes through the proclamation of Your word. So we ask for that in this moment, in the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, I pray, amen. In February of 1970, there was a young group of hippies, and they described themselves that way, who came to a new faith in Jesus Christ together. They had a music group, and now that they had this new faith in Jesus, they gave their group the name Love Song, and they were looking for any place where they could just tell people about what's happened in their lives and sing. And they wrote a song, one of their very first songs, called Welcome Back. And they kind of wrote it to themselves about their own journey, but to people like them, right? They wrote it to people like themselves, young people who grew up in the church, but, wandered from that. They wandered into, the drug scene, into like hallucinogenic experiences, into open sexual immorality. They searched Eastern religions of Hinduism and Buddhism and Hare Krishna. They did transcendental meditation. They all in this search. And their search finally came to an end when they came to faith in Jesus. And so they would look for opportunities to share their testimony, to share what happened, and then sing the song that they kind of wrote to themselves or to other young people like them. And the lyrics to the song Welcome Back simply say this: welcome back to the things you once believed in. Welcome back to what you knew was right from the start. All you had to do was to be what you always wanted to be. Welcome back to the love that is in your heart. Welcome back to Jesus. Now, if you just read their words and you didn't hear their testimony, you might try and figure out, well, is there, what are they saying completely? But with their testimony, the words are so meaningful, because the point is not that they're saying they got saved a second time. They were brand new believers. It was real now. The point is, what they were saying was, after searching all of these different means in life to try and experience what they're supposed to be here for, they found that the historical gospel of Jesus Christ that was there all along, the good news of the Christian faith, finally and truly made sense of their lives. Now, we've touched on some of those things over the last few weeks, and today I kind of want to sum up that, study we've been doing on the evidences for a reasonable faith in God. But we want to look and see the truth of how our eternal Creator and His revelation of salvation through Jesus, how it truly, when you respond to it, it makes sense with everything that you experience in life. It brings it all together. I'll say this, it fits. And it becomes another evidence for that reasonable faith that it fits with everything we know about human experience. So the first thing we want to see is this, how it fits, the sense of one almighty God. Stephen Evans is a philosophy professor at Baylor University, and he said this, belief in God is genuinely coherent with all we know about ourselves in the universe. What's he saying? It fits. It contradicts no known facts, and it makes sense of many things that otherwise would be inexplicable. Proverbs 1:7 declares what we've been reflecting on these last few weeks, right? Or in Proverbs 1:7, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We've seen over the last few weeks with creation and conscience how they truly destroy the religion of naturalistic atheism. In other words, that religious faith, which is what it really is, that holds that there is no God, but instead everything can be explained naturally. We're not going to go over all that again because we've seen how creation and conscience tear at the base of that, right? But the evidence of creation and conscience also stand against what? They stand against polytheism, the belief in many different gods. Pantheism, the belief that God is some impersonal, you know, just part of creation. If you have a Bible and you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, the people of Israel certainly knew this verse because they were called to it time and time again. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we read, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. What's it declaring? That God is one God and he is a personal God. Psalm 96 and verse 5, you know, adds to that, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Scripture declares there's one almighty, powerful God. And does it fit? It fits. Dr. Henry Morris of the Creation Science Institute says this, the universe is not a multiverse. Its intrinsic unity as a vast and glorious space, mass, time continuum, that won't be on the test, right, is explicable only in terms of a united first cause. Not as a conglomerate of first causes. The very notion of a vast assembly of individual gods gathering together to apportion out their several segments of creative responsibility is its own refutation. Now, that's a significant statement by a guy a lot smarter than me. What's he saying? It's called a universe for a reason, because it's united, it fits. The idea that there was a god of the sun and a god of Jupiter and a god of Mars and a god of the oceans and a god, it doesn't fit in what we see in the evidence of creation. We don't see that many different first causes. We see one. I've shared before about my Bible college professor, Dr. John Kaywood. Terrific professors. He was one of them that really, not only he knew the word, but he was just gifted in communication. And he was creative. And I know I've shared that he did a spoof on 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. Because when you're sitting in Bible college and you're studying scripture, you hear over and over again the professors reminding you, don't just take a verse and read it and pull it out of its context. Look at the context. What is it? What's surrounding it? What is it built on? Look at what the writer's trying to emphasize and unfold, right? And so he would do that with 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. And I remember him coming to that point when he would say, when what to my wondering eyes did appear, but a miniature sleigh and 8 tiny reindeer and a little old driver so lively and quick. I knew in a moment it must be St. Nick. And he'd stop and he'd say, now, do you see how the writer there just lays out this text in such a cohesive form, as he'd kind of, you know, be a spoof on his normal teachings, right? He'd say, you can't have a gigantic sleigh and 8 tiny reindeer trying to pull it. You can't have a miniature sleigh with this humongous, heavy Santa Claus plopped in the middle of it. No. What does the writer give us? A miniature sleigh, 8 tiny reindeer, and a little old driver, right? It fits. We would hear that over and over again to context, because it matters. And when we look at Genesis chapter 1, in verse 1, it begins a passage that fits, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we have that very same God saying, let there be light. And that very same God saying, let's separate the light from the darkness. And that very same God saying, let's, you know, separate the waters and this and that. What does Psalm 135 tell us? In Psalm 135 and verse 6, it reminds us what we see in evidence there in Genesis 1:1. In Psalm 135 and verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. There is no evidence of competing gods involved in creation. There's every evidence of one Almighty God personally involved. You see, the point is, it fits. It makes sense. One Almighty God. There's a second thing that makes sense, the sense of sin. Nathan Bucinich, in his book Reasons We Believe, says this: when we look at the world around us, we see both beauty and ugliness, order and chaos, happiness and pain, growth and decay. And the point is this: we don't just see moments of it or seasons of it. Every day, all over the world, the human race is always experiencing the beauty and the bad. It's always happening, right? And so we have families right now that are celebrating a new life into their family. And at the very same time, we know there are families right now grieving at the loss of someone they love. We have individuals in the world right now that are enjoying a delicious meal, and we have individuals right now that are going hungry. We have individuals right now who are experiencing affirming love, and there are individuals at the very same moment right now that are experiencing rejection and betrayal, right? It's always happening. It's there. And Solomon is very honest with it in Scripture when he writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we've looked at it before, but Ecclesiastes chapter 3, what does he say in verse 4? There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And they're always happening. Some people are weeping while others are laughing. Some are dancing while others are grieving. And the roles just, you know, what we're saying is what it Solomon's being honest. See, we can sing all we want about imagining a world. Imagine all the people being selfless and there's no strife. But we know it doesn't fit, right? It never has fit the human race in our earthly experience that all the people are living life in peace. It doesn't fit. Yet Scripture makes sense of it all, right? Scripture tells us why it is that we all can experience beauty. Because we're told in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 why that is, right? Why every one of us can. Because we read in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image. image. Verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, right? God created man in his own image. The beauty of being created in the image of God and tasting the beauty of his creation. Jesus echoes upon that in Matthew chapter 6 in the New Testament, that he's saying you all can see it. Matthew chapter 6 verse 28, what does he say? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? What's he say? We see the beauty. We look at it, and Scripture tells us why we see it. Because we're created in the image of God, and God is actively involved, and he's still providing for beautiful lilies, you know, to grow. We see the beauty, but Scripture is also honest with the ugly. See, it makes sense. Because in Romans chapter 5, what do we read about that world of beauty? Scripture is very honest. It lays that kind of filter over our view in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We read about what entered, right? Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Scripture says, you look around, you see the beauty and the ugly. Why does it make sense? Because the entrance of sin. James, you know, when James writes his letter there in James chapter 4, we read it and we just have to go, yeah, okay, you're right, right? In James chapter 4 and verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. The point is this, we look at it, and sin makes sense with our experience. Okay, Scripture says this is what we're seeing. Sin has entered the human race, and we look and go, hey, you know what? That fits. Because we're tasting the beauty, but we're tasting the bad. And something has to explain both of it. There's a sense of story. The sense of story, right? That our lives, we sense it, that it's part of something. I know we looked at this 2 weeks ago and kind of the philosophical evidence for God, that sense of life wouldn't make sense apart from him. But we sense that there's a storyline. History is impacting the future. So Charles Darwin, he looked at that and he said the storyline is the survival of the fittest. There are different poets, musicians, they look at it and say the storyline is leaving the world a better place than you found it. Star Wars tells us the storyline is becoming one with the Force, right? Does Scripture make sense of it all? Yeah. Scripture says there is absolutely a storyline that is one story that has been unfolding. But it's not ours. It's God's. See, it's God's story that we get to be part of. And when we understand that, all of a sudden, it makes sense. It fits. What do we read in Isaiah chapter 46? In Isaiah chapter 46, in verses 9 and 10, right? We read this in Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. See, what are we reading? One Almighty God with a sovereign plan is the only thing that can give us confidence in there being a meaningful story. If it's a story about me. And that story is vulnerable to so many things. If it's a story about a powerful nation, that story is one that's going to come to an end someday, right? You know, as they all do. But it's not. It's God's story. And he's giving us a reason to be confident in it. Part of the evidence of God's story is the fulfillment of his prophetic word. We could take weeks to look at prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament. I want to just show you one in Ezekiel chapter 26. In Ezekiel chapter 26, Ezekiel prophesies against a very, very powerful port city at the time, the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And in Ezekiel 26 and verse 3, we read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up his waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. Verse 12, also they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water." Now, that's a pretty specific prophecy against a powerful Tyre, right? Well, what happens? A few years after Ezekiel makes that prophecy, along comes Nebuchadnezzar in 572 BC, and history tells us, and archaeology confirms it, you know, that he laid siege to that city of Tyre. And as he was, many were running, they were leaving, and went out to, there was a kind of an island out there in the sea that was called New Tyre, and they went there for protection. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city of Tyre. But he doesn't destroy all the walls. He doesn't destroy all the towers. They're damaged and all, but a lot of the walls are still standing and broken, and some towers and some timbers from houses, right? But the city is now abandoned as he has won his victory. The prophecy is not fulfilled. Ezekiel was wrong. The prophecy was specific. Who's going to ever come along and attack an empty city to fulfill that prophecy? Well, I'll tell you who did. It was Alexander the Great, over 200 years later. Alexander the Great was moving through that area as he was conquering, and he knew, I need to get rid of that New Tyre, that sitting out there in the sea to protect my ships. And so you know what he did? He tore down the old city. He tore down all the walls of the old city, all the towers. He scraped the city clean, and he put all of that debris into the sea to build a ramp to go destroy that New Tyre. In other words, the prophecy was fulfilled in the most peculiar way, but God said it would, right? We could go story after story of Old Testament prophecy, you know, and archaeologists. There was an archaeologist named Sir William Ramsay who set out. He was an atheist. His parents were atheists. I'm going to, you know, destroy the credibility of the Book of Acts. And as he studied archaeology over and over again, every one of these Old Testament cities, the archaeology proved the timing right and what was recorded right and the Book of Acts. He came to faith in Christ and said, archaeology has never stood against Scripture, right? My point is, we look at these prophecies over and over. It's God's unfolding story. And it's unfolded just as he said it would. And so God said what? I'm going to send a Messiah. I'm going to send a Redeemer. And God tells Abraham that in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham, through your descendants, my story is going to unfold, and it's going to be a story of salvation and redemption through the Messiah that I send. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, he says to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, right? The Messiah is coming through you. In Genesis chapter 49, as we move along, and verse 10, he then confirms that to one of Abraham's descendants, and that is the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah. We get to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we see the Lord confirming that to what? The house of David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 11, when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. In other words, the prophetic word was through the centuries. Abraham, the Messiah, the Redeemer is coming through your family line. Judah, it's going to come, you know, through your tribe. David, he's going to come out of your house. And we get to Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we see the fulfillment of it all, right? Because what do we read there? We read the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez, and there we see it. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, fulfilling prophecy from the descendants of Abraham through the tribe of Judah, through the house of David. And that story, it makes sense. It fits the sense of story. Because it wasn't just for that family, right? Jesus was a Middle Eastern Jew. But his story unfolded in my life in 1975. Whew. And I became part of his story. So that I could say with the Apostle Paul, I can share the same words that he shared in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. When he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, you know what that means? When I read Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, and I see God saying to Abraham, I'm going to bless all those in the world through your seed, I'm there. I'm in that part of story. I'm one of the ones that God's talking about. See, it fits. And he's still doing it. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says what? Listen, I'm going to keep building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he is right now. And he's given us time. And that's why Peter says in his letter in 2 Peter chapter 3, he shares these words in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Whew. God's story is moving forward to a consuming moment. Jesus Christ is coming again. It fits. Could be today. But God is patient, and he's giving you time to repent of sin, to respond to faith in him. See, that sense of one almighty God, that sense of sin, that sense of story, it fits, and it leads me to the final thing, that sense of peace. For in Romans chapter 8, what do I read there in Romans chapter 8? I read this verse in verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul's saying there is something that I have to tell you, that it's only going to fit when you respond in faith. Because you won't understand that until you come to faith through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, you're going to realize, hey, this fits. The Spirit testifies to our very own spirit the reality of it all, the affirmation of it all, with two great evidences. One is this, inner peace, right? In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, that beautiful verse of Scripture that says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee, right? That peace that Jesus says, my peace I give to you. The world can't give it to you. I give you that peace. And so he says that if you respond to faith in him, the Spirit will testify an inner peace, but it will testify something else, a love for others, right? In 1 John chapter 4, in 1 John chapter 4, what do we read there? We read in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Right? What's the Spirit saying? There'll be two evidences. And the only way I can answer that is by personal experience. That's all I can say. When I lose sight of Jesus, when I take my eyes off of Jesus, when I stop focusing on the kingdom that he is building, I'll tell you, stories in the news, social media posts of all different sorts, they disturb me, they upset me, they discourage me, they frustrate me. But when I get my eyes back on Jesus, when I'm seeing Jesus, when my heart is so filled with the kingdom that he's building, all I can tell you is this. There is a peace that wraps me like a blanket. And all I have for other people is love. I'm consumed with it. My point is, I'm kind of sharing, it fits. There's such an affirming evidence there. When my eyes are taken off of Christ and his kingdom, I get upset with me. When my eyes are on him and what he's doing, hey, all I got for you is love. You can say whatever you want to me, right? It fits the promise that the Spirit tells us of what he'll bring. This week I was listening to an old Imperials album, and there was a song in it. Man, it's been in my head. I may even sing it tonight out in the parking lot. We'll see if I figure it out, right? But they sang this, the world didn't give it to me, and the world can't take it away. I said, the world didn't give it to me, and the world can't take it away. You see, this happy face that I'm wearing, Jesus put it there to stay, because the world didn't give it to me, and the world can't take it away. One Almighty God, the reality of sin, the storyline of God, and that sense of peace that comes when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, it fits. It brings it all together and it makes sense. God wants to bring it together in your life right now. Almighty God, I ask you to reach the hearts and lives of those that are watching. Oh God, right in this moment, Father God, allow them to just humbly confess all to you and turn to faith in Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross as a payment from their sin, rose again in victory. Oh, Lord, fill lives today with that peace and that love for people that is an affirming work and an evidence of your presence in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.